In our studies in Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, we've thus far considered the sovereignty of God in creation, in God's administration of his creation over inanimate matter and irrational creatures, as well as over men and angels. We've considered his sovereignty in salvation. We've considered his sovereignty in reprobation, that is, the just condemnation for without redemption for sin. We've considered the sovereignty of God in operation, God's purpose in governing, his method in dealing with the righteous and his method in dealing with the wicked. We've seen the sovereignty of God and the human will, the nature, freedom and bondage of the human will, and the impotency of the human will. We've considered the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, the preservation of human responsibility, and the responsibility of everyone to receive Christ. We've also considered the sovereignty of God and prayer. We considered the problem today and why God bids us to pray. And also we considered predestination and prayer and answered prayer. And then our last studies were in our attitude to the sovereignty of God. And we considered that there should be godly fear, implicit obedience, and entire resignation to the sovereignty of God. But also that it should be done with deep thankfulness, joy, with Christ as our example, and in adoring worship. Well, tonight we move on to a new chapter, chapter 11, which deals with some difficulties and objections that are often advanced towards the sovereignty of God. So, as usual, Pink starts with a quote, with a scripture quotation from Ezekiel 18:25. "Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" A convenient point has been reached when we may now examine more definitely some of the difficulties encountered and the objections that might be advanced against what we've considered thus far. The author, Arthur Pink, deemed it better to reserve these for a separate consideration rather than deal with them as he went along, requiring, as that would have done, the breaking of the course of thought and destroying the strict unity of each chapter. That there are difficulties involved in an attempt to set forth the truth of God's sovereignty is readily acknowledged. The hardest thing of all, perhaps, is to maintain the balance of truth. It is largely a matter of perspective. That God is sovereign is explicitly declared in Scripture. That man is responsible, or is a responsible creature, is also expressly affirmed in Holy Writ. To define the relationship of these two truths, to fix the dividing line betwixt them, to show exactly where they meet, to exhibit the perfect consistency of the one with the other, is the weightiest task of all. Many have openly declared that it is impossible for the finite mind to harmonize them. Others tell us it's not necessary or even wise to attempt it. But as we've already remarked, it seems to us more honoring to God to seek in his word the solution to every problem. What is impossible to man is possible with God, Matthew 19, verse 26. And while we grant that the finite mind is limited in its reach, yet we remember that the scriptures are given to us that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17. And if we approach their study in the spirit of humility and of expectancy, then according unto our faith will it be unto us, Matthew 9:29. As remarked above, the hardest task in this connection is to preserve the balance of truth while insisting on both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the creature. To some it may appear that, in pressing the sovereignty of God to the lengths we have, man is reduced to a mere puppet. Hence, to guard against this, they would modify their definitions and statements relating to God's sovereignty, and thus seek to blunt the keen edge of what is so offensive to the carnal mind. Others, while refusing to weigh the evidence that we've adduced in support of our assertions, may raise objections that to their minds are sufficient to dispose of the whole subject. We would not waste time in the effort to refute objections made in a carping and a contentious spirit, but we are desirous of meeting fairly the difficulties experienced by those who are anxious to obtain a fuller knowledge of the truth. Not that we deem ourselves able to give a satisfactory and final answer to every question that might be asked. Like the reader, the writer, but in part sees through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13:12. All that we can do is to examine these difficulties in the light we now have, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, that we may follow on to know the Lord better. We propose to now retrace our steps and pursue the same order of thought that followed up to this point. As part of our definition of God's sovereignty, we affirmed, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. The sovereignty of God, of the God of Scripture, is absolute, irresistible, infinite. To put it now in its strongest form, we insist that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, that whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which he decreed in eternity. In proof of this assertion, we appeal to the following scriptures. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Isaiah 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" And Romans 11, 36, "For him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The above declarations are so plain and positive that any comments of ours upon them would simply be darkening counsel by words without knowledge, Job 38, verse 2. Such express statements as those just quoted are so sweeping and so dogmatic that all controversy concerning the subject of which they treat ought forever to be at an end. Yet, rather than receive them at their face value, every device of carnal ingenuity is resorted to so as to neutralize their force. For example, it has been asked, if what we see in the world today is but the outworking of God's eternal purpose, if God's counsel is now being accomplished, then why did our Lord teach his disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," Matthew 6, verse 10. Is it not a clear implication from these words that God's will is not now being done on earth? The answer is very simple. The emphatic word in the above clause is "as." God's will is being done on earth today. If it is not, then our earth is not subject to God's rule. And if it is not subject to his rule, then he is not, as the scriptures proclaim him to be, the Lord of all the earth. Joshua 3:13. But God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Consciously and joyfully. How is it done on earth? For the most part, unconsciously and sullenly. In heaven, the angels perform their bidding, perform the bidding of their Creator intelligently and gladly. But on earth, the unsaved among men accomplish his will blindly and in ignorance. As we've said in earlier pages, when Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, and when Pilate sentenced him to be crucified, they had no conscious intentions of fulfilling God's decrees. Yet, nevertheless, unknown to themselves, they did so. But again, it's been objected, if everything that happens on earth is the fulfilling of the Almighty's pleasure, if God has foreordained before the foundation of the world everything that comes to pass in human history, then why do we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart? Does not this language intimate that the antediluvians, that just means those who lived before the flood, that the antediluvians had followed a course that their Maker had not marked out for them, and that, in view of the fact that they had corrupted their way upon the earth, the Lord regretted that he had ever brought such a creature into existence? Before drawing such a conclusion, let us note what's involved in such an inference. If the words, "it repented the Lord that he had made man," are regarded in an absolute sense, then God's omniscience would be denied. For in such a case, the course followed by man must have been unforeseen by God in the day that he created him. Therefore, it must be evident to every reverent soul that this language bears some other meaning. We submit that the words, "it repented the Lord," is an accommodation to our finite intelligence. And in saying this, we are not seeking to escape a difficulty or cut a knot, but are advancing an interpretation that we shall seek to show is in perfect accord with the general trend of Scripture. The Word of God is addressed to men, and therefore it speaks the language of men. Because we cannot rise to God's level, he, in grace, comes down to ours and converses with us in our own speech. The Apostle Paul tells us of how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not possible to utter. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Those on earth could not understand the vernacular of heaven. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Hence the Almighty deigns to couch his revelation in terms we may understand. It is for this reason the Bible contains many anthropomorphisms, that is, representations of God in the form of man. God is spirit, yet the scriptures speak of him as having ears and eyes and nostrils and breath and hands, etc., which is surely an accommodation of terms brought down to the level of human comprehension. Again, we read in Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come up unto me, and if not, I will know." Now, manifestly, this is an anthropologism. That means it's man-centered, man-like language, i.e. God speaking in human language. God knew the conditions that prevailed in Sodom, and his eyes had witnessed its fearful sins, yet he is pleased to use terms here that are taken from our own vocabulary. Again, in Genesis 22, verse 12, we read, "And he," that is God, "said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Here again God is speaking in the language of men, for he knew before he tested Abraham exactly how the patriarch would act. So too the expression of God's rising early, so often used in the book of Jeremiah, about 7 times, Jeremiah 7:13 for example, is manifestly an accommodation of terms. Once more, in the parable of the vineyard, Christ himself represents its owner as saying, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." Luke 20 verse 13. And yet it is certain that God knew perfectly well that the husbandmen of the vineyard, that is the Jews, would not reverence his son, but instead would despise and reject him as his own word had declared. In the same way, we understand the words of Genesis 6:6. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, as an accommodation of terms to human comprehension. This verse does not teach that God was confronted with an unforeseen contingency and therefore regretted that he had made man. But it expresses the abhorrence of a holy God at the awful wickedness and corruption into which men had fallen. Should there be any doubt remaining in the minds of our readers as to the legitimacy and soundness of our interpretation, a direct appeal to Scripture should instantly and entirely remove it. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 29 tells us, "The strength of Israel," that's a divine title for God, "will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And in the New Testament, James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Careful attention to what we have said above will throw light on numerous other passages that, if we ignore their figurative character and fail to note that God applies to himself human modes of expression, will be obscure and perplexing. Having commented at such length upon Genesis 6 verse 6, there will be no need to give such a detailed exposition of other passages that belong to the same class. Yet, for the benefit of those who may yet be anxious for us to examine several other scriptures, we turn to one or two more. One scripture that we often find cited in order to overthrow the teaching advanced in this book is our Lord's lament over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not." The question is asked, do not these words show that the Saviour acknowledged the defeat of his mission? That as a people the Jews resisted all his gracious overtures towards them? In replying to this question, it should first be pointed out that our Lord is here referring not so much to his own mission as he is upbraiding the Jews for having in all ages rejected his grace. This is clear from his reference to the prophets. The Old Testament bears full witness of how graciously and patiently Jehovah dealt with his people, and with what extreme obstinacy, from first to last, they refused to be gathered unto him, and how in the end he abandoned them to follow their own devices. Yet, as the same scriptures declare, the counsel of God was not frustrated by their wickedness, for it had been foretold, and therefore decreed, by him. See, for example, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 33. Matthew 23 verse 37 may well be compared with Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, where the Lord says, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. But, it may be asked, did God seek to do that which was in opposition to his own eternal purpose? In words borrowed from John Calvin, we reply, though to our apprehension the will of God is manifold and various, yet he does not in himself will things at variance with each other, but astonishes our faculties with his various and manifold wisdom, Ephesians 3:10, according to the expression of Paul, till we should be enabled to understand that he mysteriously wills what now seems contrary to his will. As a further illustration of the same principle, we would refer to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, which read, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Is it not plain from this language that God reckoned himself to have done enough for Israel to warrant an expectation, speaking after the manner of men, of better returns? Yet is it not equally evident, when Jehovah says here, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, that he is accommodating himself to a form of finite expression? And so also when he says, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? We need to take note that in the previous enumeration of what he had done, that is, fencing it, etc., he refers only to external privileges, means and opportunities which had been bestowed upon Israel. For, of course, he could even then have taken away from them their stony heart and given them a new heart, even a heart of flesh, had he so pleased. Perhaps we should link Matthew 23, verse 37, Christ's lament over Jerusalem, with his tears over the city, recorded in Luke 19:41. He beheld the city and wept over it. In the verses that immediately follow, we learn what it was that occasioned his tears. Luke 19, verses 42 and 43, saying that if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. It was the prospect of the fearful judgment that Christ knew was impending. But did those tears make manifest a disappointed God? Nay, verily, instead they displayed a perfect man. The man, Christ Jesus, was no emotionless stoic, but one filled with compassion. Those tears expressed the sinless sympathies of his real and pure humanity. Had he not wept, he had been less than human. Those tears were one of many proofs that, as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Well, next time we come to consider more difficulties and objections, as we consider the question, does God love everybody?